In my last year of college, for the very first time, I took some theater courses and had a very small part in a play that year. I was a servant in a well-to-do home, and I did have a few lines, and each of them went something like this: "So-and-so to see you, sir." My role was to announce a guest who was coming. Now, that was more common in days of monarchies and aristocrats. That's not so much where we live. There is one time when we hear something like that each year, and it's at the State of the Union address. And if you watch the State of the Union, you will recall that before the president comes in, the sergeant of arms comes in, and he announces the president of the United States of America, and everyone rises as the president makes his way into the room. Well, in our passage today, we have two figures who are making that kind of announcement, two figures who are introducing us to Jesus. The first is John Mark, the author of this gospel, and the second is John the Baptizer. We're going to examine how each of these men prepare us for the good news about Jesus that is going to be proclaimed throughout the Gospel of Mark. This will be the first sermon in a series through this gospel, and these verses serve to orient us to the whole book. We're going to have a very simple outline. We're going to look, first of all, at what Mark has to say about Jesus, and then secondly, what John the Baptizer has to say. We begin with Mark's announcement of Jesus. Now, if your Bible is like mine, it probably has a heading at the beginning of this book saying something like "The Gospel According to Mark." Now, actually, the book is anonymous in that it nowhere within it identifies its author. However, this is a very traditional title. It goes back to the fact that the early church almost universally attributed this gospel to Mark, and that continues to be generally accepted. Mark, the author of this gospel. But who was Mark? Well, he was John Mark, the son of Mary, in whose house the early church in Jerusalem met. We read in Acts 12:12, "So when Peter considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Mark was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, Acts 12:25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." But then Mark became a source of conflict between Paul and Barnabas when he quit that first journey. Acts 13:13, "Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." And then later on, when Paul and Barnabas separated, Barnabas was the one who took Mark with him. In Acts 15, we read, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So having gone out on this first missionary journey, there came a time when they were preparing for another journey, and Barnabas wanted Mark to be included, but Paul said, "No, he abandoned us before. We're not going to take him." And so it was decided that Paul and Barnabas, rather than going together, would separate. Barnabas took Mark with him. But despite that conflict, we see that Paul and Mark later were reconciled. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." That's one of those really glorious pictures of restoration that we find in Scripture. You could almost rewrite past, but what we see there is really a work of God's grace bringing these two Christians back together. And the last thing we see of Mark in the New Testament is him laboring with Peter in Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets me, and so does Mark, my son." We see then that the author of this gospel was an important figure in the founding era of the church. He traveled and ministered with both Paul and Peter, and so close did he become to the latter that Peter called him "my son," not because he was biologically his son, but he was his son in ministry. And many people believe that Mark's gospel is largely based on the preaching of Peter that he heard as he traveled and ministered with him. Now, the gospel of Mark does have some characteristics that set it apart from the other gospels. It is characterized by brevity. The accounts tend to be shorter than similar accounts in other gospels. There is a lot of action and less teaching than the other gospels. But the real title is not the gospel according to Mark. The real title is what is found in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you look closely at that, you'll see that there's no verb. This is not a sentence. It is a heading. It is a title for the entire book. It is Mark's announcement about what he is going to write about in this gospel. Let's break this down, this heading down a little bit to look at it more closely. First of all, there's the word beginning. Now, that's the very first word in the Greek, and it reminds us of Genesis. As God was active at the beginning in creation, so God is active in a new way through new beginnings, a new creation through Jesus. And we come across the word gospel. Now, when we hear that, we think, well, gospel means a short biography of Jesus, because that's how we've come to experience them in the first four books in the New Testament. But that wasn't always the case. The word gospel comes from a compound word. It simply means good news or glad tidings. There's both biblical and secular background for the use of this word. In the Old Testament, it could refer to the proclamation of victory on a battlefield. So, for instance, 1 Samuel 31:9, and they, the Philistine soldiers, turned him, that was Saul's dead body, and stripped off his armor and set it into the land of the Philistines, sending round glad tidings to their idols and to the people. The Philistines had defeated Saul, and so they stripped off his armor and they went to their cities to announce their victory, which they described as glad tidings, the very same word in the Greek translation as we have gospel. It also was used in prophecy, and there it was used of God's inbreaking into history, bringing salvation and grace. We read in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. So there is a twofold biblical background for the use of this word, and it's a similar background in the Greco-Roman culture. In other words, it could be used as the proclamation of victory on a battlefield. After a battlefield victory, a messenger would come back, and he would share the gospel. He would share the good news to the city that they had been victorious in battle. But it could also be used of an announcement of a world-changing event. For example, Emperor Caesar Augustus was considered a god. And an inscription near the time of Christ's birth declares of Caesar Augustus that his birthday signaled the beginning of good news for the world, the beginning of gospel for the world. Now, Mark may very well have had all these backgrounds in mind, because with Jesus, God breaks into history, bringing victory and bringing salvation that truly changes the world. This is very much good news. Well, then we come to the word Jesus. This was a very common name at the time. It was a variant of the name Joshua. It literally means Yahweh saves. And what was it that the angel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name conveys his mission, a mission of divine salvation. And then we come to Christ, Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a title. It's a translation of the Hebrew Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. And in this context, the idea of kingship is especially prominent. Israel was expecting another anointed king like David, who would reign forever on his throne. They were expecting Messiah, they were expecting Christ to come. And then Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was declared to be God's son. Exodus 4:22, this is Yahweh speaking to Moses. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Davidic kings were also given this title, anointed one, son of God. We see both of these in Psalm 2. And when we read Psalm 2, we rightly understand it as speaking prophetically about Jesus. We should remember that, first of all, it spoke about the Davidic kings, that they were spoken of as anointed ones, as sons of God. Now, son of God is a very important title for Jesus, and we want to listen for it in Mark's gospel. There are two times when God will declare from heaven that Jesus is his son. We will also hear the demons speak to Jesus as the Son of God. But throughout most of the gospel, we never hear that title upon human lips until we get to the foot of the cross. And then from a most unlikely person, we hear finally a human being referring to Jesus as the Son of God. So in summary, the first verse is Mark telling us about a new beginning, a new creation, as he tells the story of Jesus. His story is good news. It's the anticipated coming of salvation announced in Isaiah. It is a world-changing event greater than the birth of any Roman emperor. Jesus Christ is the anointed one through whom God will save his people. And Jesus is no less than the Son of God, through whom the new Israel, the church, will find their own sonship. Well, thanks to Mark, we know this from the beginning. But as we go through the gospel, we should remember that the people around Jesus, the people about whom we will read, do not know all of this. The truth about Jesus only slowly emerges for some of them. By others, it is completely missed. Mark has made his announcement to us so that we, his readers, know what to look for and where the story is going. And we're going to hear many echoes of the themes from this very first verse throughout the book. Well, from John Mark, we turn to another John who makes an announcement about Jesus, and that is John the Baptizer. And I use that phrase, I realize most of you are used to the phrase John the Baptist. Baptist simply means the one who baptizes. And because it's mostly identified with a particular denomination and a particular view of baptism, I think it's more helpful for us simply to say John the Baptizer. I could follow one scholar who would always say John the Presbyterian Baptizer, but I'm going to just shorten it to John the Baptizer, and you'll know of whom I speak. Now, after Mark declares he will tell us the good news about Jesus, he turns to tell us about John. And actually, he turns to portions of the Old Testament that point to John, who in turn will point to Jesus. And so we find this in verses 2 and 3 of Mark 1. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now some manuscripts have, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, you may have that in your translation. What Mark does is he actually combines three different verses in this one quotation, the focal point of which is the quote from Isaiah in verse 3. One of the things we should see here is what we see throughout the New Testament is that appealing to the Old Testament to explain what is happening in Jesus shows that what God is doing through Jesus is not something totally new. It is not disconnected from all that he has done in the past, all those things we read about in the Old Testament. The good news about Jesus is simply the continuing story of God's salvation of his people. Now, some of the links in that story become clear when we consider the three verses from which Mark draws in their original Old Testament context. One of those is Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, in this context, the Lord is promising to Israel to lead them through the wilderness into the promised land after the exodus from Egypt. He said, I will send an angel before you. And one thing to know is that the word in both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated angel can also be translated messenger. It's the very same word. And it tells us something about the responsibility of angels. Then there's Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Here, he is speaking to corrupt Israel after the exile. Malachi prophesies of a future time when the Lord will once again sustain a relationship with his people like he did at the time of Exodus. The exile will be over. No longer will they stand under that judgment. And his prophecy echoes the past, the time of the Exodus, as it looks to the future. Now, by combining and slightly modifying these verses, Mark portrays the Lord as once again acting to deliver his people. There is going to be another Exodus, a new Exodus. A messenger has been sent in advance of this redemptive act. And this prepares us for the quotation from Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And this verse is in the context of the Lord's promise of a coming time when he will bring comfort to Jerusalem. We sang of that, we read of that. Let me read those verses again. The first three verses, at least, of Isaiah 40. "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, with that background, listen again to how Mark brings all these verses together. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark is portraying John as a messenger sent in advance of the Lord, who is coming to bring comfort, deliverance, and a new exodus to his people. Thus, the ministry of John is linked with the prophets of the Old Covenant. Indeed, John the Baptizer is sometimes called the last of the Old Covenant prophets, as he announces the coming of the new thing that God is about to do. Now, with this Old Testament background, we meet John himself in verses 4 through 6. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So what do these verses tell us about John? Well, he is carrying on a ministry like the Old Covenant prophets, who are constantly calling on Israel to repent of their sins. We see also that all Judea and Jerusalem are joining him in the wilderness at the Jordan River to be baptized as they confess their sins. John's ministry was a big deal. Masses of people flocked to him. And his appearance is reminiscent of another prophet associated with the wilderness, that is Elijah. We read of Elijah that he was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist in 2 Kings 1. Now, Mark is going to be explicitly identified with Elijah in chapter 9, but this description anticipates that identification to come. Okay, children, I have a question for you, okay? Do you like to eat honey? Do you like to eat honey? I like to eat honey. Now, for me, you get a nice warm biscuit, butter it up, let the butter melt, pour honey on top, and there is, like, I'm getting hungry. There's like nothing like it. It makes a trip to Cracker Barrel, you know, worth the wait in the little shop there. Well, I have another question for you, kids. Do you like to eat locusts? You know, those bugs that crawl out of the ground like someone did last year? Do you like to eat locusts? Oh, no. You know, I don't like to eat locusts either. But you see, John the Baptizer, not only ate honey, he also ate locusts. I guess that's what he could find in the wilderness. I would hope that he put the honey on the locust to sort of, you know, make them a little sweeter going down. It all sounds rather strange to us. What is going on here? Well, John the Baptizer is being portrayed as an Old Testament prophet like Elijah on the verge of a great new act of the Lord. Now, here's a question for everyone. You don't have to answer out loud. But can you think of another time when all God's people were gathered together at the Jordan River? Well, that was just before they entered the Promised Land. This had been their goal from the Exodus from Egypt. And in calling the people from Jerusalem through the wilderness to the edge of the Jordan, we have an indication that John has brought the people to the threshold of another great act of deliverance that God will perform. It is another exodus into another promised land. Well, what of the association with Elijah? We'll listen to another portion of prophecy from Malachi. The Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." In fulfillment of prophecy, John is functioning as a new Elijah, crying out for people to repent in light of the coming day of the Lord. He cries out in the wilderness that the Lord is coming with both blessing, a new exodus, salvation from sin, is the preparatory work that John is engaged in. Let's read on a few more verses in Mark, verses 7 and 8. "And he preached, saying," this is John, "there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John has come, but his relationship to this coming one. First of all, we're told that he is going to be mightier than John. And again, John, drawing all these people, was very well respected. They had a very high view of John. John had his own disciples, but the coming one will be greater than him. Secondly, John does not consider himself worthy to stoop down and loose the strap of this one's sandal. This was a menial task that was only performed by lower than a Gentile slave. That's the great difference between him and the coming one. And then we're told that this coming one will have a greater baptism. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, while John only baptizes with water. Now, Mark's prologue to his gospel extends all the way to verse 13. We're not going to go any further today, but if you were to analyze it in its literary structure, its central point is here at verse 8, with its declaration of the superiority of the baptism performed by Jesus to the baptism performed by John. Mark introduces John so John can introduce Jesus. And this is what John's ministry was all about, preparing for people for Jesus, the greater one who was coming. So in the first 8 verses of this gospel, you've heard 2 people announcing Jesus to you. The first is Mark with the title of his gospel in verse 1. It gives you a preview of what the book is going to be about. It's going to be about a new beginning in which God will act on a scale comparable to the original beginning at creation. This is the gospel, the good news that speaks of divine victory in a world-changing salvation event that was prophesied of old. All of this will come about through the person of Jesus, who was so named because he would be a Savior. But this Jesus is also the Christ, the anointed and anticipated Messiah who will reign forever on King David's throne. And then this Jesus is also the Son of God. It will not do to read Mark's gospel expecting anything less than what he tells you it is about. That is, you cannot read Mark's gospel and come to the conclusion that Jesus is merely a good man or merely a great teacher, because in his very first verse, Mark has set the bar higher than that. Now, the second person announcing Jesus to you in these verses is John the Baptizer. His introduction with verses from the Old Testament reveals that his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus is a continuation of all God's redemptive work for his people in the past. We see that John carries on the prophetic tradition in calling God's people to repent of their sins and experience cleansing. He gathers the people in the wilderness at the waters of the Jordan, setting the stage for another entry into a promised land following a new exodus. He calls out like a new Elijah for people to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. And he points to a greater one who is coming. Who, compared to him, John is less worthy than a Gentile slave. This one will have a greater baptism than John's. This one will baptize with the Holy Spirit. What we see is that in all of John's ministry, he points away from himself to Jesus. And as you read about John the Baptizer, let him point you to Jesus as well. Indeed, we will say that of all of Mark's gospel. Clearly, these opening verses prepare us to hear great things in the gospel they introduce. But I have skipped over one point that I really think is the greatest of all. And I want to share it with you by way of an anecdote. Over the years, I've had a number of opportunities to interact with members of the cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses. I used to keep a copy of their own translation of the Bible near my door in case they came and knocked. And on one such occasion, I was able to offer to show them something in their own Bible that I thought was important. Now, one of the distinctive features of their translation of the New Testament is that any time in the Old Testament a verse uses the divine name, which could be translated Yahweh or Jehovah, if that is quoted in the New Testament, they put that divine name there in the New Testament. The New Testament actually says the Lord, but if it was originally Jehovah, they put Jehovah there. So I read to them the opening verses of Mark from their translation. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, look, I am sending forth my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Listen, someone is crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, you people, make his roads straight. And I asked them if these verses spoke about John the Baptizer, and they said yes. And I said, whose way was he preparing? What says it's the way of Jehovah? Who showed up? And immediately they said Jesus, without realizing that they were acknowledging the fact that if John prepared the way for Jehovah, and if Jesus is the one who showed up, what does that tell us about Jesus? Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is fully divine, which is a doctrine that Jehovah's Witnesses deny. Now, they have twisted their translation at many points to try to hide this truth, but it is really hard to conceal what Scripture plainly shouts. Now, we don't need their poor translation to recognize that Mark quotes from the Old Testament in introducing John. And as he does so from a passage that speaks of the preparing the way for Yahweh, this is what his ministry is all about as he prepares the way for Jesus. Now, one of the things you note about Mark's gospel is that it doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus like Matthew and like Luke does, the gospels that are most similar to Mark in content. But I want to suggest to you that this is Mark's declaration of the incarnation, that Jesus is Yahweh come in the flesh on a mission of salvation. As we begin this study of the Gospel of Mark, commit yourself to learning the truth about Jesus as it is found in this portion of God's Word. Submit your mind and heart to the Bible. And I want to give you a little challenge this week. I would encourage you at some point this week or over several days, read the entire Gospel of Mark. It's the shortest gospel. It won't take too long. Get that big picture. Read the whole thing so that as we slowly work through it, you'll know the big picture within which it fits. The truth about Jesus ties everything in the Bible together. It is the truth about Jesus which is the good news. It is the gospel message of the only way of salvation. And if you have not found that salvation, what you need to do is you need to know about Jesus. And you need to come to Jesus in repentance of sin and in faith. That is the good news that this is all about. In the first 8 verses, the stage has been set. Next week, we'll see Jesus walk onto it. And like John, let us look away from ourselves and look in faith to Jesus every day, embracing him in all his fullness as he is revealed to us in Scripture. Let us pray.